Well, today we are on a bit of a different course than we've been traveling over the past 6 weeks together. We'll pull up today and ask a few questions and hopefully answer a few questions. I've titled the talk today, Why We Do the Things We Do. And we could probably extend it a bit further and say why we do the things we do the way we do. We covered many of these things in the past, but it's been a year and a half, close to 2 years, before we've looked at most of these things as an entire body. So I thought it helpful for us to slow down. Your head may not be hurting from looking at the attributes of God, but mine is. So we're going to take a few weeks off. Obviously, today we're going in a different direction. John will be here next week, and we'll be back to the attributes by the end of the month, for sure, Lord willing. But we want to look at this question today. Why do we do the things that we do? And we can really use Ephesians. We read there intentionally because we want to begin there in order to define a few things and use it for a launching point. Now, if you're visiting today, then on the one hand, I'm sorry because you don't get a usual Sunday morning. And if you came, if you're not a visitor and you came expecting a usual Sunday morning, I'm sorry as well. But I trust that it will be beneficial for us to look at some of these pertinent issues. When Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, there's one theme that is woven throughout this letter, and it's this: the glorious destiny that belongs to the church because of her union with Christ. Now, if we think about that as just applying to the book of Ephesians, to this letter, that doesn't do very much for us. But when we realize that we are the church, it ought to really light a fire inside of us and stir us up. The glorious destiny that belongs to us, to you and to me, to us together, because of our union with Jesus. What's going on at the time when Paul originally writes this letter to a group of churches? There was a rise of a heresy that had come up, which was attempting to dethrone Christ and was denying the sufficiency of his work. As you can imagine, that would threaten a new church. And the reason this is a helpful letter for us to use as a launching point is because we have made efforts for the church to be founded only on the sufficiency of Christ. Primarily two aspects of him: who he is and what he's done. And we see this displayed in the book of Ephesians very clearly. In chapter 1, Paul lists the numerous blessings of salvation that are ours in Christ. From eternity past, when God in love chose a people to set his affections on, to the redemption that's ours in Christ, to the assurance of the promised inheritance that is ours, to the gift of the Holy Spirit as a down payment of the full assurance or the full inheritance that will come. We can summarize chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians this way: God's work for us. And then moving on quickly to chapter 2, Paul gives us a reminder about the glorious rescue that resulted in our being delivered from sin's bondage. And not just deliverance from sin's bondage, but delivering us into new life in Christ. Walking with him, a rescue that's so far reaching that foreigners are made citizens, that enemies are made friends, full members of the household of God, rebels are made children. If chapter 1 can be summarized by us saying it's God's work for us, we could summarize chapter 2 in this way: God's work in us. And moving on to chapter 3, which has the foundation of what I want us to wrap our minds around or use heavily this morning. In chapter 3, the eternal purpose of God is displayed here. And Paul says that it is God's manifold wisdom that his manifold wisdom would be made known to the church, and not only made known to the church, but then put on display by the church for all of the world to witness, both on earth and in heaven. And then Paul closes that chapter with a prayer revealing God's plan for the church, picking up in verse 16, that God would grant you, Christians, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him, to Christ, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever. What I want us to think about this morning is the church. That's obvious from the theme that we're looking at, why we do the things that we do. It's important for us to think about it from the vantage point of the church, because in our day there is such an emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus, which is not necessarily a bad thing, but there's so much of a focus on this personal relationship type Christianity that vital biblical Christianity is oftentimes overlooked. It's true that Christianity is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but what we so often fail to recognize or realize is that this all-important relationship with God requires other secondary relationships as well. Namely, the relationship between us as individuals and the body of Christ, or the local church, or we might say between each other. Now, here in our country, in our culture, our national pride, we might say, our individualism, our entrepreneurial aspirations have affected this to an even greater degree. We all have this individualistic mentality. I can do it. Which doesn't have to be a bad thing if we're talking about capitalism, but we're talking about Christianity. And it's unbiblical. There's so much emphasis on reconciliation between the sinner and God, which is right, until we fail to recognize that fellowship among people was also broken as a result of original sin. Many of you ever considered that the reason people don't get along is because of sin? There's no other mysterious thing out there affecting that. Jesus helps us to see the importance of this by stating the summation of the law and the prophets in these words. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second, Jesus says, is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These two commandments, from according to Jesus himself, are inseparable. The first, loving the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, strength, and mind, produces the second, loving your neighbor, always. There's no way around it. The second commandment here, loving your neighbor, proves the first. Every time. Ephesians 2, as we saw in the reading this morning, makes this clear, that being reconciled to God also means being reconciled to everyone else who is reconciled to God. That ought to be a striving within us. Paul said it this way, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. We could say it this way. Before I say it, this is going to sound a bit over the top for some of you. But I'd be willing to look at the text and see that it's true. the relationship between our membership in the universal body of Christ and our membership in the local church is very similar to the relationship between the righteousness that God gives us through faith and the actual application of that righteousness in our everyday lives. Now, that's a long statement. We can say it this way. If someone claims to possess Christ's righteousness, if someone claims to be a Christian, yet their life gives no evidence to that claim, then the question arises regarding their profession of faith. I think we would all agree at that point. If someone claims to belong to Christ, to the universal church, but refuses to commit to a Bible-believing local church, then the question should arise again regarding the profession. We can't get away from this. We can't escape what the scriptures say about the church, about Christ, about his bride. Let us hold fast, the writer of Hebrews says, the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. Now, those are a few thoughts just about the church from the scriptures as we begin this morning. But what I want to do now is break up everything that we're doing in the life of the church, of this local church, and look at those specific things. Now, why are we doing this? One, it helps us all to be on the same page to see why we're doing and the things that we do in the way that we do. But also, there's a huge danger of us defining ourselves or being defined by others by what we don't do or by what we don't offer. Our goal is to be defined or described not by what we don't have or what we don't do, but by what we have and what we do. We have him, and our goal is to honor him in everything. So, the list of things that we do. First, we'll start with prayer. That one should be obvious coming out of our prayer meeting this morning and the emphasis that we put on it each week. Prayer is fundamental in the life of the church. So often we approach it as supplemental, but it's fundamental. At the very base, we must be a praying people. And we must understand that as a praying people, prayer isn't simply asking God for things that we need. It's not a means of us obtaining favors from God. Primarily, prayer is this: worship and adoration of God for his greatness and for his grace, for who he is and what he's done for us. Real prayer, we might say, is the opening up of our hearts before God. I mean, that would be true for an individual, and it would be true on the corporate level. We come together and lay our hearts out before God. Now, a few things about prayer. There are 10 or 12 things that we're going to walk through together this morning. I'm not going to spend the same amount of time on all of them. But because prayer is so fundamental to what we're doing, we want to spend a little more time with it than the others. How can we define prayer? One, it is entering the presence of God by Christ's sacrificial death. I mean, just attempt to wrap your mind around that. I mean, that's what we're doing when we get together on Sunday mornings. Entering into the presence of God by means of Christ's rent flesh. Because of his sacrificial death, we can come and sit together within the throne room and offer praise to him and lay petitions at his feet. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or again, Hebrews 10, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. That's what prayer is. As a result of what Christ has done, we draw near to God. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 73, the nearness of God is my good. That's true for us. Every Sunday morning that God gives us grace to draw near to him. He's promised in the book of James that if we draw near to him, he'll draw near to us. We ought to come a lot more confidently, stirring our hearts, coming prepared with warm hearts to pray to him. Begging him to draw near. It seems obvious, but it's probably worth noting. If God does not give us his favor when we meet together on Sunday morning, then it's all for naught. It doesn't matter how much truth is stated. It doesn't matter if we go through all of the right motions. It doesn't matter if we follow the bulletin that we don't have to a T. It's all useless if God doesn't give us his favor. If he doesn't help. If he doesn't join his word as it's going out. If he doesn't accept the praises that we sing and the prayers that we offer. We aren't here just to go through the motions. We're here to enter into the presence of God Almighty. The second thing about prayer, it's worshiping and adoring God because of who he is. I mean, we see this happening in John's revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And then all of those singing the song, not only of creation, but of redemption there in Revelation 5, saying to Jesus, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and you purchased for God men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Or again, Psalm 95, come, let us worship and bow down, the psalmist said. That's our desire on Sunday morning, to come, to worship, to bow down, to kneel before the Lord God, our Maker, for he is our God. Or the way Jesus himself taught us to pray in Luke 11 that we looked at for the prayer meeting. Father, hallowed be your name. You are worthy to be worshipped. Third, prayer is praising and thanking him for all that he's done. If we fail to pray with thanksgiving, which is encouraged numerous times throughout the scriptures, then we are in danger of being ungrateful. And when you consider being ungrateful towards God, who's given you life and breath and all things, who's crushed his son that you might live forever with him, I mean, that ought to really tear us up inside, the thought of being ungrateful towards him. You remember when Jesus cleansed the 10 lepers? And one comes back and he says, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Jesus asked. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? Or the psalmist in 103. Let us not forget any of the Lord's benefits toward us. Now, this takes some effort because we have to keep the Lord and his work on our behalf before us. We have to keep the scriptures open before us, or we will be ungrateful and live lives without gratitude. You may be thinking that being ungrateful is not all that big of a deal. If you have your Bibles, flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Here Paul's telling Timothy about the miserable times that are coming, the difficult days that are ahead. Listen to the lists. Realize this, Timothy, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. You notice in the midst of these other sins that we would in no way say that that's a small issue, ungrateful. Our prayers ought to be full of thanksgiving. I mean, if we came on Sunday morning or Sunday night or any time that we're going to the throne of God to pray, if we did nothing but offer thanksgiving, that would be okay. I mean, are you going to run out of things to offer him thanks for? We ought to avoid being a part of these last days where men will become ungrateful. And one of the ways to do it is the fourth thing I have listed here. Prayer is humbling ourselves. Like in the days of Ezra, "Oh my God, I'm ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads and our guilt has grown even to the heavens." So though we come in great confidence and boldness because we have Christ seated at the right hand of God, we don't come with anything good in us. We're spiritually bankrupt apart from Christ. We come only robed in his righteousness. It is possible for us to enter into the presence of God boldly, yet with humility. We don't come flippantly demanding anything. We deserve nothing, yet we've been given everything. And lastly, number five, which is initially where our minds run to when we think about prayer in the very beginning. So I've listed it last intentionally. Supplication and petition. I mean, isn't that really what we think about when we think about prayer? How can I get what I want? How can I go about getting the things that I need? I mean, in some sense, prayer is supplication. We need things and we're supposed to ask God for them. But we shouldn't begin there with some grocery list that we're giving to God saying, these are my needs for today and I'm looking to you to fill them all. While at the same time, it's because of who he is and what he's done, we do go and say, God, we have nothing apart from you. Please prove yourself again today to be our provider. Saying, not my will, O God, but yours. Or with John the Apostle, this is the confidence which we have before him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, we've talked before about the different types of praying, and I'll take a few minutes here to describe the Sunday morning prayer time. We don't always take time to mention this, but there's two different emphases that we can have in our praying. There may be more, but we're generalizing them in order to help understand. Our Sunday morning corporate prayer time is designed to be more of a vertical emphasis, praying to God, praising him, asking him to come and help. But there are other times, intercessory type prayer would be more of a horizontal type praying, asking God to save the lost among us, to heal the sick among us, to grant us grace and wisdom in the decisions that are before us. And both are good. But when we come together for our corporate prayer meeting, our goal is for it to have a vertical emphasis. And in fact, the majority of our Sunday morning has a vertical emphasis. And there's wonderful horizontal benefits as a result of us focusing on the Lord. So there's praise and petition, but acknowledging a dependence. Jesus himself offers these words of help right before the Lord's Prayer that we read from Luke this morning. But in Matthew's account, Jesus offers some help regarding praying. He says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, that your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, some applications for us. Obviously, in corporate prayer, the suggestion that I'm making is not for you to go find a corner in the back and not pray out loud. But we can still find wonderful application here. Don't pray on Sunday morning so other people will hear you pray. Pray to God. There is great help in other people hearing the prayer. But we ought to really consider our motives. And there's no greater motive than the need that you have for that day, that we have for that day. That's sufficient motive for us to go. And when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition, supposing that you'll be heard. I mean, there it is. Don't pray just to be heard. Don't pray long just to pray long. Don't use big words just to seem smart. There's wonderful things for us to look within our heart and see, why are we praying? What are we really here for? Let's make our petitions known to God alone and allow the benefit to happen by default, if you will, as a result of us praying to Him. Now, in prayer, as well as in singing and in preaching that we're going to get to momentarily, participation is necessary from the body. There's a reason that when we come, that we open up the prayer time to everyone who's here. That it isn't just something that the leaders, the pastor or elders, are coming and praying and everyone's just agreeing with them or not agreeing with them. Participation is necessary. We're here for corporate worship. Everything that we do should have a corporate aspect. On the one hand, we are here to worship God, but we're so dependent on each other to do it. It wouldn't be corporate if we're here alone. This building is probably big enough that every single one of us could find a room in it and be by ourselves for the next 2 hours. That's not corporate worship. I don't know what you would call it. Insane. Now, due to our culture and our society, we have to work extra at not being a come and sponge type people during corporate worship. We have to work hard at that. Our goal is not to come here on Sunday morning and let others pray and let the leaders sing alone and look to be entertained or merely encouraged by the preacher. We have to fight against that. Everything in our culture is set up that way. But we have to fight against it. Well, I mentioned singing. We can move on and talk about our singing together, primarily looking at two texts that guide the songs that we sing and how we approach the song service during church meeting each week. Ephesians 5:19, Paul writes, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Paul again to the church at Colossae, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, these two verses from Paul are invaluable. Paul expects that believers will gather together on a weekly basis and communicate truth and knowledge and instruction by means of these various forms of singing. And the same point is being made in Ephesians and Colossians. The speaking to one another in Ephesians is the exact same idea as the teaching and admonishing one another in Colossians. And Paul's point is this: the way that the word of Christ dwells richly in you is by teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that sounds odd to us. We don't normally think about learning things by singing them. At the same time, we know from experience that it works very well. Did anyone learn the ABCs without ever learning the alphabet song? I suppose it's possible to do that, but it's unlikely. The majority of the people learn the alphabet song. We've gone through it recently. It creates its own problems, trying to separate LMNOP. That becomes one letter. Music or singing helps us to learn. This is no new concept. That's what Paul is saying here. Teach each other. Admonish one another. through the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, he mentions three different things here, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I don't know about you, but this always just causes lots of curiosity for me. And it wasn't until this week when I'm actually having to deal with the text that I had to go and find out what's the difference. Because I always wonder, what is the difference? When someone says we're going to sing a hymn and someone else says we're going to sing a song, is there a difference? That was the question I had to ask. Some will say there's no difference. We may mean no difference when we say we're going to sing a song, sing a hymn. Many of us would say, well, if it's a hymn, it must be old. And if it's a song, it must be new. That's not necessarily true, because the old song at some time had to be a new song, if we're honest and think about it logically. But if Paul meant only one thing here, then what's the point of using three different words? We don't see him repeating himself like that throughout the scriptures. He had a distinction in mind, and we can note it, I think. Psalms, probably the easiest one to understand. Those inspired songs, 150 of them recorded for us in the Old Testament. Luke uses the word in his writing that way. Paul encouraged Christians in Corinth to come to corporate worship with a psalm to offer. The word psalm, in its original context, do you know what it meant? To pluck or to twitch your fingers on a string. We might call it picking or strumming. That was the idea, to sing with instrumental accompaniment. The word hymns, any human composition that focuses on God or Christ, which really ought to be every song that we sing. I mean, the examples are plentiful throughout the scriptures. Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The song of Moses in Exodus 15. Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. The Christ hymns, as they're referred to in Philippians 2 or Colossians 1. Or the one that we've looked at recently in the society meeting, 1 Timothy 3. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Psalms, hymns, and then spiritual songs. Spiritual songs, most likely the unrehearsed, the improvised, short melodies and choruses extolling the beauty of Christ. And some of you are just cringing that I would suggest that choruses would be scriptural. But that's what Paul's saying. Songs from Scripture, songs about Christ, and songs from the Spirit. More important is the fact that singing, whether psalms or hymns or spiritual songs, the singing is designed not only to praise God, but to educate his people. That's what Paul says. By means of these songs, we teach each other. We admonish one another. We encourage each other. Paul would have in his mind here songs that were biblically grounded and theologically substantive. I mean, that's our goal. Songs that communicate truth, that also call for consecration of the heart, that expect repentance toward God and a devotion to Christ. Now, what Paul is describing here, we shouldn't have to think very hard to realize this is far in advance of any kind of printing press or having hymn books and projection on the screen. These various forms were an invaluable means of transmitting and instilling biblical truths. And they still are. The educational and convicting power of music and song cannot be denied. Not in the slightest. Warren Wiersbe, in thinking about this, writes these words: I'm convinced that congregations learn more theology, both good and bad, he says parenthetically, from the songs they sing than from the sermons they hear. Many sermons are doctrinally sound and contain a fair amount of biblical information, but they lack that necessary emotional content that gets hold of the listener's heart. Music, however, reaches the mind and the heart at the same time. It has power to touch and move the emotions, and for that reason can become a wonderful tool in the hands of the Spirit or a terrible weapon in the hands of the adversary. I mean, the reality of this alone is sufficient reason for us to be conscientious and biblically accurate in what we sing. Some other helps regarding song. I mean, that's really the foundational part of why we sing the songs that we do. But we ought to also look at some helps for us as we come together as a people and singing songs. And for this, I've pulled from Wesley's Rules for Methodist Singers. Some of you have seen me carry around the little red hymnal. These are recorded in there from John Wesley. These are helpful for us. Simple, practical helps. Wesley says, learn the tunes. Do you not think it's a lot easier to sing a song as unto the Lord if you actually know the song? Sing them as printed, which means whatever's on the projector, sing what's there. Sing all of it. If it's a cross to you, Wesley says, take it up and you'll find it a blessing. Sing lustily, heartily, with good courage, followed by sing modestly. Do not bawl, or don't be distracting. It's a great combination. Sing heartily, but not to the degree that it's a distraction. Sing in time, Wesley writes. Don't run before, don't stay behind. And above all, he says, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart isn't carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. Now, these are some good practical helps. Again, I mentioned before the danger or the tendency that we face as a result of our culture being one of coming and sitting and being entertained. Even in churches far and wide, we've all been in churches before where it was primarily entertainment. I mean, they may not use so many words, but the fashion in which it's done makes it difficult for you to actually engage with the words that are being sung. So there's some effort, I hope, we're making effort and strides forward in not doing that. I mean, the guys that we have between Greg and Johnny and Holden who are leading are working towards that. They're here to lead us, not to perform for us. So it's important for us to realize that we're not just listening to them to try to follow along, but we're getting behind them as they are, as it were, storming the gates of heaven with praise to God. We want to get in and follow behind, singing heartily, worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth and in song. There are lots of weeks that I've been really tempted to stop in the middle of the song service or in the middle of a song even and say, okay, let's think about what we're singing because we're singing it in a pathetic way. And now that I've talked about it, I'll probably do it. So there's your warning. Okay? Sing heartily. The leaders are here to aid us, to carry us like a vehicle in worship. We have to fight against this idea of coming to be served or thinking, I don't know that song very well, or I don't like the new version of that song, or I don't like the old version of that song. Who cares? Who cares? We're singing unto Him and to each other. Don't expect to be entertained. Participate. Singing unto Him and singing to one another. Now, I want to emphasize that, singing to one another. I mean, that's what we saw here in Paul's letter to the Colossians and to the Ephesians, right? Singing to one another. We have probably all heard the saying that you come and just sing to an audience of one. Yes and no. Yes, it's true that we're singing praise unto God, but there is a huge emphasis here in the New Testament that we're singing for the benefit of others, teaching them. We're not teaching God anything. That would be a ridiculous notion to assume that we're singing just to Him. if the expectation is that our singing will teach and admonish. God doesn't need to be taught, nor does he need admonishing. So they're singing, praying and singing. Another aspect of our corporate worship each week that we draw very little, if any, attention to whatsoever, probably not enough attention. I can't remember the last time that I mentioned this, yet it happens every week. Does anyone have any idea what I'm talking about? Giving. The church's mission requires sound economic stewardship in order to support laborers and those in need and to maintain a place of worship. So as a result, we follow the guidelines in the scripture concerning giving. It's an opportunity to worship, to give to the Lord what is his. I mean, the scriptures speak a great deal about proper stewardship of our finances. Did you know that Jesus actually talks more about money than heaven and hell? It's a pretty important thing. Now, as a church, if you've looked at the manual, you see some of the specifics that we've outlined there. But as a church, we follow a few guidelines or principles. The idea of a tithe of personal income was a practice that was commanded by the Old Testament law, but it didn't begin in the Old Testament law. It was in place before the law was in place. So it's important for us to understand that it was established before the law of Moses was given to the nation of Israel. So in case we have some kind of wrong idea that the law is completely done away with and now we're free to do whatever we want, this was commanded by God apart from the law. The commands regarding tithing in the Old Testament were accompanied by great promises and great warnings as well. Honor the Lord from your wealth, Proverbs 3. And from the first of all your produce, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Some of you have known the blessing of this by experience. You've seen this happen as a result of your kindness and your generosity and your giving unto the Lord what is his. A tithe, though Old Testament concept, can be applied as something as a guide for the Christian. As New Testament believers, the law should never be a motive or a goal for our giving, but rather a mere starting point, we might say. Under the law of Moses, the people gave 10% of all their income. How much more then should we as Christians, as New Testament believers, be marked by generosity and liberality? When we as a church are faithful to God's commandment to give with joy, the Lord does great and marvelous things for his people. One act of obedience is like throwing a small rock into the middle of a still pond, and you can see the ripples all the way to the edge. Obedience is what God's called us to, not some drastic measures. I mean, this is clearly evident from stories of Jesus, like with the widow's mite. Some of the results of biblical stewardship taken directly from the scriptures. Giving proves the sincerity of our love. Giving stimulates other Christians to give. Giving supplies the needs of God's people. Giving stimulates other Christians to glorify God and overflows in thanksgiving to God. Giving creates a bond of love between Christians, between the giver and the receiver. Now this I say, Paul writing to the church at Corinth, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So there are some thoughts on giving. It's an opportunity. We don't draw attention to it passing the plates or anything. We've chosen just to put a box in the back of the room. And to be honest, there are weeks that I can remember where we didn't even bring the box down. And people have come asking, where's the box? So we don't put a huge emphasis on it because our expectation is that if there's a problem with giving, It's a much deeper heart problem that's going on. The problem isn't merely a financial one, but it's deeper than that. And our goal is to deal with root issues, and hopefully those will be dealt with in time. The next thing that we were planning to do this afternoon before the weather intervened, baptism. Jesus, in his final words here on earth, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The expectation that we will baptize believers. And baptism is a proclamation concerning the past, the present, and the future, giving evidence of what's happened to the person in the past. Baptism is for those whose hearts have been changed from death to life. There's no saving grace or merit that results from baptism. It is the Christian publicly identifying with Jesus Christ as a result of an internal change that has already happened. Regeneration, or the new birth. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's a proclamation about something that's happened in the past. It's also a proclamation there in the present, making a proclamation to the world that you've died to the world. You're no longer its slave. That sin is no longer, that it no longer has dominion over you. That you're a new creature with a new master. It's a proclamation in the present, not only to the world, but to the church. Those who are being baptized, saying that they've been given life, that they've heard the gospel message, that they've responded in faith and repentance. And it's their desire to walk each day now in the newness of life that is theirs in Christ. And as a result of God's work in them, they are baptized into membership, into the fellowship of the local church. Having been united to Jesus, they're now united publicly to his people in the local manifestation of his church. Which brings up an idea. You may be thinking, so is it required then for someone to be baptized in this church, to be a member of this church? The answer is no. The requirement for membership here is that you have been baptized as a believer. Therefore, if you are a believer who hasn't been baptized, baptism is required then for membership. Our doctrinal statement says it this way: baptism is an ordinance of the Lord Jesus, obligatory upon every believer, wherein he is immersed in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, as a sign of his fellowship with the death and resurrection of Christ, of remission of sins, and of his giving himself up to God to live and walk in newness of life. So it's a proclamation of what's happened in the past. It's a proclamation there in the present. And it's a proclamation of the future. I mean, the members of the church are there signifying their acceptance of the professions of faith that have been made, acknowledging their acceptance into the fellowship of the church body. Baptism is not simply a baptism into the universal body of Christ. It's baptism into this local manifestation of the body of Jesus. The other ordinance, we practice two ordinances. The other ordinance, the Lord's Supper. I'll quickly mention the three aspects that we attempt to focus on whenever we take the Lord's Supper together: identifying with Christ and with the church, proclaiming Christ's death and his coming again, and examining ourselves in order that we're careful to take it in a worthy way. Another aspect of what we do week in and week out: eating. We eat together. The goal isn't really to eat. Rather, the goal is to have fellowship with each other. In Acts 2, beginning in verse 42, this is the day a few days after Pentecost. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone who might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to the number day by day those who were being saved. We eat together each week as just to have an opportunity to fellowship together, to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. So take the opportunity to do good to everyone, to show hospitality towards one another. And as Peter says, without grumbling. Fellowship is crucial. Again, this is something that we have to work hard at in our culture because we're so busy and we have so many things going on. But fellowship must not be something that we just try to fit into our Christian lives after we get everything else together. It's important because it will challenge us and encourage us and aid us in staying accountable. It gives evidence of obedience to God and His Word. We must not neglect this portion of the Bible. Now, another opportunity for fellowship that we have built into our schedule would be the midweek gatherings. It's an opportunity for fellowship, but also an opportunity and a time for teaching as well, which is, we're commanded to be about teaching. When we've been looking at chapter 4 in 1 Timothy the past couple of weeks in our society meetings on Thursday evenings, and we've noticed recently that Paul said to Timothy these words, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. So there's an emphasis there. We ought to be about teaching. Now, preaching has some aspect of teaching involved. But on Wednesdays, it's an opportunity for us to look. Right now, we're looking at the lives of Christians who've gone on before, connected with a text in the Scriptures and seeing how they fulfilled this text and attempting to apply and live on those realities. Now, the other things that we see here in verse 13 of 1 Timothy 4, they happen every week, and they ought to happen every time that we gather together. I mean, Paul says to Timothy, give attention to the reading, which is why each week I don't stand up here and read a portion of a verse or a couple of verses. That's not giving much attention to it. Paul said to Timothy, give attention. He goes on to say, take pains with these things. We have to give attention to the things that God makes clear we should be giving attention to. Not only reading, but exhortation or preaching. Now, we would think it odd if we came here on a Sunday morning and didn't have a sermon. I mean, my hope is that what's happening this morning will be the closest thing to not having a sermon that we'll ever have. Because it doesn't feel a lot like a sermon as I'm going through a list and talking about, though I hope it will be helpful for us as we move forward together. Another thing that happens, that's happening each week now that we're a part of, the society meetings that I just referenced on Thursday evening, again, this is not just some good idea for us to get together and talk or have a glorified Sunday school. But it's attempting to do what Paul again says to Timothy, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's a chance for us to get together as men and stir each other up and look at the text and invest and disciple one another. Attempting to do what God has commanded us to do. And what's important for us in all of these things, there's a fellowship aspect. And I want to go back to that because it's a danger for us. It was a danger even in the days of the scriptures. I read earlier from Hebrews chapter 10 that we ought to consider how to stir each other up to love and good works. That's a deep consideration. What can I do to stir people up to love? I fear that we don't often think in that direction. The writer of Hebrews goes on that we ought to be encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. One last thing that we have opportunity that we're a part of as a church together would be the opportunity for missions. Missions not only to the world, but to our region. Again, Luke's recording of Jesus' last words here on earth. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is a great privilege that we have. You remember we said in the beginning that the eternal purpose of God is that his manifold wisdom will be made known to the church and be put on display through the church for all of the world to witness. That's what missions is. An opportunity for us to put the glories of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, on display, to spread his fame to the nations, but not just to the nations, but to our neighborhoods as well, to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. Now to him, Paul was praying, who is able, to God who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church, in our praying. To him be the glory in our singing. To him be the glory in our giving. To him be the glory in our baptisms and in our Lord's Supper. To him be the glory in our eating and in our fellowshipping together. To him, Paul says, be the glory in our reading of the scriptures and in our preaching of the word and in our hearing of the word and in our living on the word. To him be the glory, Paul says, in the societies, in the midweek gatherings, as we're doing missions. To him be the glory. I mean, that's a great theme for our lives, to be consumed with glorifying Christ and putting the manifold wisdom of God and the great riches of his love that he's shown towards us in Christ on display in everything that we do. It ought to bring about great change in us, in our approach, in how we go about serving him and worshiping the Lord together. May God help us to live unto him and to be consumed with him to the degree that all that we do as unto him. That whether we eat or drink, like Paul said to the church at Corinth, we do to the glory of God. And that we remember that we're expected to do those things unto him for his name's sake. I mean, God has saved you for your own good, yes, but also so that he could stamp his glory on you and expose or display to the world what a great God he is. Don't be a poor, pathetic representation. And we as a gathering here don't want to be a poor, pathetic representation. We want to gather and pray well and sing well and preach well and hear well. May God help us to do those things for our own good, for our own spiritual benefit, and for the great glory of his son's name, who's worthy of all honor and glory, both now and forever. Our God, we